This is the word of the Lord. Then they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Verse 33, which is printed in your bulletin. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Verse 38, John, one of the disciples, said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Would you pray with me for one more time? Gracious Father, we thank you for this worship service thus far. Maybe we come to this church regularly as our church family, or maybe we're visiting or we're back in town for something. And we pray that as we right now look into your word, challenge us and help us through the truths that your Bible contains. If we can understand it accurately and correctly the way you intended for us, if we can get past the centuries of cultural and linguistic differences to begin to see the eternal relevance and to begin to see how this applies to today, may we be enriched in our lives because of that. And may we actually give you praise and glory because you are a good God that knows how to teach us things that will help us, not just the disciples who walked in the day of Jesus, but also those who desire to walk and follow Jesus even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a lot of people will come to this passage about the followers of Jesus arguing with each other. And it's easy to sort of sometimes put down the disciples. They are sort of haphazard disciples in the Bible. It's also easy to think about this as people being in ministry, Christians. But let me just step back and try to understand what the way I think Jesus is trying to help us see this. This passage is about something you and I mostly try to do every single day. Maybe not consciously, maybe not in full awareness, but definitely over our lifetime, these are things we think about. And what do I mean? This passage is about how you can be a worthwhile person, how you can make a lasting impact, how you can be someone of value in this world. That's what this really is about. Now, the reason why I put it that way is because, okay, some of us really gravitate to the title talking about greatness. Some of us desire to make an impact in the world. You can be a Christian, you can be a non-Christian. We want to be great. I remember taking my boys to a community basketball clinic, and as they're going out to do their drills, I remember telling my kid, "Have fun, try hard." And I remember this guy next to me, this dad with his little kid, and, you know, the dad was, he looked pretty athletic, and the kid, who must have been 6 years old, looked really athletic. And unlike me, who's not necessarily athletic, and I said, "Oh, have fun, you know, be nice," this dad said three things to the kid. He leaned to the kid and said this: "Be the best out there." And the kid like grunted and ran out and like slam dunk. No, he didn't. But so that kid, and I think a lot of us, especially in a place like Boston, where maybe you came here to get a job or schooling, and you have to be pretty, honestly, above average to make it out to Boston for school or work. We gravitate to the idea of greatness. And so definitely, I think we get this. We want to be great. The fastest, the strongest, the brightest. It's fine. But there's a lot of us that the idea of greatness, especially as we've gone on in life, it's not really what we're striving for. We know we're going to be average intelligence. We know we're not going to make, oh, you know, the C blank O, CFO, CIO, CEO, CMO. We're not going to do the chief whatever operating officer of our company. We just want to help and make a difference. So honestly, I know for myself, I don't know if I ever think about being a great whatever, a great dad of the year, a great pastor, preacher, whatever. But I think all of us deep down have this desire to know that we matter and do something important. Can you understand what I'm saying? So some of us want to be great, the greatest there ever was. Some of us, for whether because we're humble or whether because the world has beat us down, or our parents have beat us down, or our bosses have beat us down, or we beat ourselves down, we don't aim for greatness, but we do want to make a difference, want to count for something. If you're in the third category that doesn't want to make a difference or doesn't think you count for something, this sermon is also for you. Because this whole project of being great or making a difference, or I'm not great because I'll never make a difference, that whole project might not be actually the most helpful, healthy, or God-honoring attitude in life. So we're talking about greatness. And there's 3 points I'd like to share for us from this text this morning as we work our way through the teaching of Jesus. First, I'd like us to consider from the passage, what is our natural tendency about greatness? What is our natural tendency? What are our natural inclinations, our basic proclivities? What do we really typically want? And most of us are kind of relatable for that. What do we kind of want when it comes to being great or being worthwhile? Secondly, we will see, how does Jesus want us to think about greatness? How does Jesus want us to achieve or make a difference or make an impact? How does Jesus define and interpret and call us to greatness? And then thirdly, after we've seen, number one, how do we naturally pursue greatness? What is our tendency? And number two, how does Jesus want us, challenge us to understand greatness? Then number three, we're going to see, how do we do that? That would be a great thing. How do we actually change the way we're almost fundamentally wired in order to pursue greatness the way God wants us to do? So first of all, how are we naturally inclined to do greatness? Now, the reason why I'm going to do the whole passage this way and I read the first part is because there are two little episodes here. One in which the disciples are walking and arguing and then Jesus brings a child up. And then the next episode is when one of the apostles named John, whose namesake is where we get the Gospel of John, and the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that person also asks a question to Jesus about these other ministry workers. And basically, Jesus responds to both of them and gives them a reason for his response. So rather than talk about the first story and the second story like that, what I think would help us is to see what is in common between these first two stories. Because there's sort of twin ideas here about how we, as people and the disciples, pursue greatness. And this may be offensive because you may not want to, maybe you're past this, and that's great if you are. Maybe you're more mature than others. That's fine. I have no problem believing that. But what I wanted to see is there's a twin tendency here about greatness. Let me mention them to you and then point them out in the passage. The first tendency is attainment of rank, the attainment of rank. And then the second tendency is the entitlement of the task. One of the ways we have a tendency to understand greatness is either by attainment of a certain rank, a place, an order, or that we feel entitled to perform a certain task. That's not for others, but for ourselves. First of all, the attainment of rank. Take a look at the disciples as they're talking here. Mark chapter 9, please take a look now, verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, perhaps Peter or John's home in Capernaum, which is we saw in earlier chapters of Mark, Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, they are talking about who is the greatest. Now, it is easy, I know I do it, perhaps you do too, to go, oh, such immature, self-centered, clawing over one another disciples. Well, first of all, you have to understand, in that culture, this was so fundamental in life. The culture was far more hierarchical and far more clear. There was an order at which you sat at tables. There was an order in which you walked into rooms. There was an order by which you spoke, and you dare not go out of that order. So before we maybe, or myself, jump too much on these guys and say they're so into prestige, this is how we understand it. And if I would go so far to say, I don't know how far we've really come. These are going to be broad, stereotypical strokes. But I know a lot of guys, when they go onto the basketball court, they kind of have a quick glance and go, okay, I can take him, I can take him, I can take... Oh. Maybe not. Maybe I'll be on the same team with him. And I know, again, this is what girls tell me, because this is just all what people tell me. Girls walk into a room and go, she's not that pretty. She's not that pretty. Oh, she's pretty, but look, she is so, you know, and they'll use other words to maybe describe how they're not as modest. Because that's how you put people down. She's not pretty. She's not pretty. She thinks she's pretty, but she's not. Well, she's pretty, but she is, you know, scantily clad or something like that. And we do this with people with money. Wow. I think I make more money than him. Oh, I dress nicer than him. Oh, I'm skinnier than him. Like, oh, that guy's rich. But he's probably a lying, thieving corporate crook. That's why he's got more money than me, right? We still, in this day and age, crave to know where we stand among our peers. And if we cannot typically be in the top of something, we will find something to be in the top of. Well, in my group of friends, I'm the smartest. I'm not necessarily the coolest. I don't necessarily drive the best cars, but I'm the smartest. Well, in my group of friends, I'm the funniest. In my group of friends, I'm the craziest, outgoing person. I walk up to strangers, do crazy things in bars. In my group of friends, I'm the one that everyone comes to when they have problems. You know, they'll come to me when they have problems. And we draw so much worth and identity because we often want to know where do we stand. And whatever you're thinking yourself, I'm the smartest, I'm the best husband, I'm the most caring mother, whatever it is that you care most about, whatever it is you compare other people with, generally speaking, it's because that's important to you. Why is that important? The reason why it's important is because often, we favorably rank. I'll just confess a couple of things to you. As I get in my life stage, I catch myself saying a couple of things. And this is totally bad to put on the internet. But at my age, I think, okay, where I compare is I'm still skinnier than that guy. Or I look younger than that guy. I used to dislike being called young because it just, in Chinese cultures, it's like being immature and not respected. But now, you know, I take a perverse pride. Watch this week, God strikes me with, age or something. But, or I think my kids are nicer than that person's kids. And I'm finding in my own self a tendency to pick an issue in which I rank better. Do you ever do that? Do you struggle with that? I'm not as smart as you. I'm not as kind as you, but I put up with more. I may not be the best, but I've stayed there the longest. We have to find some claim to say, I'm the most, and then fill in the blank. This is what the disciples needed. This is what they wanted. This is how we strive for greatness. We will change the rules. We will do what it takes. I may not get the most sales, but I think get the highest customer service satisfaction ratings. I may not be the best product, but I'm always in on time. I may not be the quickest technician, but I'm the easiest to work with in the lab. We want to rank ourselves typically better than others. I know I struggle with that. I do that. I confess. Maybe you struggle with that too. That, my friends, according to Jesus, according to this gospel, says that's your hunger for greatness coming out. Another tendency for greatness is the entitlement of the task. Now, in this case, the person, John, the disciple, is the only time in the entire gospel he's mentioned by himself and speaking. Unfortunately for him, it's not the most positive light. So take a look here. Please look down. Mark chapter 9, beginning here now. In verse 38, John the apostle said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, this is almost damning because you would really think that he'd say, "Jesus, Rabbi, there's a guy out there performing exorcisms, doing works and deeds and miracles, and he's saying it's in your name, but he's not following you. I mean us. No, I mean you. I mean, did I say you? I meant you, right? I mean, but Mark captures this very clearly. He's not following us. Basically, Mark is saying, Jesus, we're your 12 disciples. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, I'm John. We're your inner three. We're your closest bros, man. We're your posse, all right? We're your whatever. We're the inner gang. And so that's our job to cast out demons. It's not someone else's job. And this comes down whenever there is that urge or tendency. When you look at a task and you think, oh, that's my job. And then someone else takes it. When that's my right to do that thing. to make that toast, to give that speech, to push that button, to open that door, to be the first to cut that ribbon, whatever it is. All of these things are natural inclinations because of our understanding of greatness. Because guys, if being great is about attaining certain rank, then of course we're going to be desperate to want it. And if being great is defined by the one person that does certain tasks, then of course we're going to want that. A few years back, I was invited with my wife and I to go hear a famous philosopher. In my mind, he's a philosopher, share at a local college nearby. And it doesn't matter what the college was or the details, but this was a philosopher who's an expert and famous on race relations. This person has been in some famous movies, and just is incredible opportunity to hear. And there was actually this event for pastors, and so the way it was there's this big talk, hundreds of people, at 7:30, but before that there was a reception, and certain pastors could get to go to this reception and talk to him. Now, I didn't think much of it. You know, Karen and I got dressed up and went, and you know, we're walking around the room and kind of don't know a single person in the room because apparently that person's the CEO of someone or the president of something and something like that. And then, you know, we're doing our thing. I thought this is kind of weird, kind of wild, kind of cool. And then we're trying to walk over to the hall where we're having this talk. Now, in my mind, I've been looking at the clock saying, we're late. I thought he was supposed to give the talk at 7:30, but it's 8:00 now. So whatever. So we walk over. We're all dressed nicely on this campus. And in suits and ties and stuff like that. And we go back and we're walking into the hall. Now, this hall is I'd say 3 times as long as this room with just as many seats all the way back. And when we walk in, the organizers walked in, the guest celebrity speaker walked in, and then we all walked in. I thought we were going to break off and sit somewhere, find seats, but we walked down I'm not kidding you, 60 yards. This is a long walk all the way down the middle, and we sat in the first row. And I kid you not, as I'm walking down, I can hear the whispers of the students going, who are these people? Oh my God. Cause we're starting late and we don't start until they get here. And then they're all dressed nice. And then when they get here, then they start and they're all sitting in the front. And I remember thinking, oh, so this is what it's like. Because if I've ever gone to anything important, it's because someone invited the senior pastor, Pastor Steve, and his wife Nancy, but he couldn't go. So after Pastor Steve asks Pastor Daniel or Pastor Tom and everyone else, if no one else can go, then Karen, everyone else is sick or out of town. And it is so odd that these people must be really important because of that rank. And I'm sitting there and I'm hearing people in the back whispering, who are they? Are they famous? And I'm thinking, no, maybe my senior pastor is famous, and it just struck me how odd it was. Because we measure people, we size them up by their rank. We assess how we're going to treat people, how we're going to respect people by what they've done. Now, there is nothing inherently wrong with achieving an extremely high rank in life. And there's nothing wrong with doing tasks that other people find powerful, world-changing, amazing feats. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus is saying, it's completely off if that's how you define greatness. Because if that's how you are and that's how you define that, then first of all, there is a scarcity on greatness. Very few people will ever be great in that sense. Does that make sense? There's a few people that really are great. A few people, probably no one in this room, your name will be known in 100 years. Not even by your own families, if you have descendants. Can you name the first, middle, and last name of your great-grandparents? I can't even write them or pronounce them. You could write on a piece of paper, wad up, throw my face, and I would unroll it, and I wouldn't even know what those Chinese characters mean. Because if greatness is defined by rank and by feats, the attainment of a rank, the entitlement of a task, then honestly, most of us are meaningless, insignificant people. And maybe that's what we want to feel. Because if we work so hard to get that rank, work so hard to achieve that task, and it's actually not that most important, then maybe we've been working on the wrong thing. So again, there's nothing wrong with those things inherently, but there's everything destructive if you and I believe that notion that that is what makes people important, great, impactful. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? I know I struggle with it. I know I do. I struggle every day. That's the whole basis of a midlife crisis, of which I've been in my, no problem. I'm there with people there. And the reason why younger people may not struggle with it is because deep down, your clock's not ticking enough. You can still achieve greatness. You can still be number one on the leaderboard. You can still be top of your class. You can still measure up. And when you're older than us, like maybe people who are, you know, past my age and Karen's age, you don't try anymore. You just can't move anymore. I mean, that's just, I can barely move when I wake up. That's sort of how life is. So if that's how the world views us, that's our tendency. The attainment of rank, the entitlement of the task that we get to do specific things. What does Jesus say into this whole issue? What does he say that brings hope, liberation, salvation, and in some ways, chastisement, rebuke, this stirring challenge? What is Jesus going to tell us? And again, in the same way as we looked at each of these two episodes, these accounts, and we took something from the disciples, we're going to again look at Jesus' response in both these cases to get the second point. Because the second point is, how does Jesus want us to understand greatness? I'm going to give it to you one at a time right now. The first thing Jesus wants you to understand is greatness is not being important, but how you treat unimportant people. Greatness is more about how you treat those who are considered unimportant. Now, we're going to get to this part with this child. We have to dispel a few notions. First of all, Jesus, when he brings a child in other settings, he's telling his followers, be like this child. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I want you to treat this child, welcome this child in a certain way. Okay? Now, the other thing we need to understand, especially in this day and age, is that in many ways, we sort of have a high view of childhood. We think it's an age of innocence, an age of purity, a precious value that we have to take care of. But in ancient agrarian cultures, children were, they were not helpful economically. They just took food and resources and time, and they needed to come up to a place where they can grow and be helpful. Until that day, honestly, they were just weight. Furthermore, they had an extremely low standing in culture because of that. So when Jesus says, be like this child, welcome this child, we go, oh, this cute little child. No, he just said, guys, disciples, stop arguing about who's the greatest, because the first will have to be the last. And to illustrate the last, he picks one of the bottom dwellers of that society. Children. Okay, so take a look. Mark chapter 9. Let's pick it up again. Let's pick it up in verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he's going to pick the last and servant right now. He's going to say, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in the arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now again, we got to get past this. Children were not, like, you know, if there's a child, the people I have friends in law enforcement or in the fire, you know, firefighting, everything goes on crazy alert if it's a child. It's one thing if there's a person, an adult in that burning building, or a man or woman's been abducted. Those are horrible things. But as a child, everyone I know in the law enforcement community, it goes crazy because children are so precious. Honestly, not so in those days. He said, guys, stop fighting, because what really you need to be, the first shall be the last. And get the child. And they, you know, I first read this and go, that's pretty cool. Jesus goes, child. I'm like, where does he come from? And then all the commentators are like, the child probably was living in the house. Oh, that's smart. So Jesus calls a child that frankly, honestly, probably was just in the background. It's like the disciples forgot he was there. Maybe they even tried to put him out. Because remember, these are the same disciples that when the people bring in children to Jesus, he said, he's too busy for children. Now you understand. Because children aren't valued. Now, politicians are always have time for children. Famous people always have time for children because it looks good. But it didn't look bad to ignore children in those days. Because honestly, they weren't important people. Jesus is saying this. How do you treat those that people just don't even think about? Are just unimportant, are not important people? How do you treat people in a lower standing societally than you? Do you look down on them? Do we judge them? Do we assume they're there because they didn't live a good life? They're there because they didn't work hard? They're there because their parents were bad parents? Or they're there because the system is broken? Whatever it is, Jesus is saying, the way I define greatness for you is the people you and I don't even think about, those are the people that you need to treat the best. The Bible has four classes of them still to this day. The orphan, no one to watch over them. The widow, the societally, socially vulnerable people in those days, vulnerable economically and socially, the widow. The foreigner, or our day, the immigrant or the refugee. And the prisoner. Those that, yeah, you want a good reason to look down on them, they're criminals, presumably, because that's why they're in prison. But those are the people throughout the Old Testament God consistently has a heart for. And I don't know if you can have four amazing ministries to all four of those categories every time, every church, all the time. And I don't know if you as a family or you as an individual, you know, as discipling an orphan, you know, supporting a single mom, or, you know, it's probably not practical and timely to do everything. But your life, my life, part of it must be lived with an intentional direction towards those that honestly everyone has forgotten, but God has not. That is greatness. We get a lot of missionary global partners in our midst. We just prayed for a couple of them, Tom and Nancy Lynn. Tom and Nancy, they've been here. Some of you know them. Tom went to school out here, UHarv. And then, you know, started a chapter there called Asian American Christian Fellowship. One of the founding people there would go on to be one of our missionaries in Mongolia and then come back in InterVarsity. And today, he's the president of InterVarsity USA. It's a pretty impressive thing. And, you know, reading about him and when I see him and talk to him and the stuff he's dealing with, the amount of money that goes through their system, oh, it's just incredible. But then there are missionaries. Their calling is to work with the poor, the working class. And if you track with some of our missionary partners for years, here's what happens if you're a campus minister at some of these impressive schools like Boston University. I mean, what is more impressive than a little terrier, right? You know, or the Crimsons or whatever I don't even know what the mascot of MIT, the binary code, whatever. Those things, you're going to get impressive alumni. But I remember praying and thinking about some of these missionaries. Some of them are serving people that will never be able to write them a check one day. Some of them are serving people that are so close to death that they're not going to have any legacy. They're not going to be remembered for their work. Some of these people are serving people that just because of their situations, they're going to be serving them for decades without any compensation, any reward, any recognition. I mean, again, I'm not saying, you know, putting down those people that are called to serve the powerful and the influential. There's a ministry there. They need Jesus too. But there are so many people that are doing things that honestly, I would say are geared towards the heart of God, the unimportant. This is what Jesus says. Rather than try to attain rank and become an important person, I want you to understand greatness as how do you serve those that are considered unimportant. So what does Jesus want us to think? He wants us to understand greatness is seen in how you serve and deal with and treat the unimportant. And then the second, the twin idea with this, greatness might have been in the mind of ourselves, the disciples, the entitlement to this task, perform this prestigious, honorific task. Jesus says, you know what greatness is? Greatness is found in the insignificant acts. The insignificant acts. And he's going to say an act that is so mundane and banal, so commonplace. Like a lot of times at home, I'll hear, Baba, come look at this. And it's one of, you know, it's not Karen. It's one of my kids who want me to see something they did in their homework. They brought something back, a test grade, or something they're building on Minecraft, or whatever it is. And it's usually impressive. It's never, Baba, come here. What? Watch me breathe. Actually, one of them did that once, but because they're being silly. But take a look at this. Jesus calls them to the most mundane task. You want to know what's impressive? Take a look. It says here in verse 39, but Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, solemnly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. You want to destroy the ring of power? Take it to the Mount Doom and throw it in the fires of Mordor. You want to go home, back to Kansas, go defeat the Wicked Witch of the West. You want to marry the princess? Go slay the dragon. You want to impress God? Go fill up a cup and give it to someone. That's what God in heaven's like. Look, angels, come here. And you have to because I'm God. Look here, look, see that? Water in a cup. And I don't know if he does that. He's probably more mature than me. But the things that we call attention to, the things that we put on our bios, if we're speaking at a conference or presenting something at a panel or a convention, the things we put maybe on our social media profiles, the things we put on our epitaph or our obituaries. Well, maybe we don't put on an obituary, but when people put on, are the impressive things. But if greatness is not found in achieving the incredible rank and attaining the impressive feats, but if greatness is defined as the mundane acts of uncommon yet basic kindness and goodness, then there is no scarcity for greatness. Do you understand? Because in the world of sports, not everyone can be great. If everyone's great, no one's great. Then we just change. You know, it used to be great to hit a certain number of home runs, and it was, but then a lot more people start, you know, steroids aside, doing it, and that's just not great anymore. Now the great is, you know, to hit home runs blind or something, and then to, you know, to run a certain distance or to bike a certain distance or to dance a certain amount of time, whatever. It used to be great, but now it's not. And so in the world's eyes, greatness is this unrelenting slave master that pushes you harder. There's value in being pushed the heights of how God has created the human race to achieve great. That's fine. But if greatness, if your self-worth is this ever-extending goal out there that you will never reach, because by definition, if you can get it and if others can get it, you're not great. And if you're not great, therefore, we're not important, then we are utterly doomed as a human race. But if greatness is not found in the attainment of rank and the entitlement of a task, but is found in how we treat people that the world views as unimportant and is captured and displayed every time we do something that seems insignificant, then there is no reason everyone in this room shall not be great in this life. A great mom or dad isn't the one that buys the big house and gives them the great thing. The great mom and dad is the one that just gives them water. A great friend is not someone that, you know, drops the amazing advice bomb, like, and changes their life, you know, but a great friend is just someone that just kind of sits with them. A great neighbor is not someone that, you know, shovels out 4 miles of snow. It just goes up and maybe smiles at them. The basic but uncommon things that you and I find, these are the things get lost when we're in a rush. These are the things that we give up when we're too busy. These are the things that we shed at home when we're cranky or tired. We lose greatness first when we get into those unpleasant moods. And Jesus is saying, guys, disciples, you want to be great. Nothing necessarily wrong with the attainment of the great rank or the entitlement of the great task. But I want to tell you, when you give someone water, you're giving that kid water like you're giving it to me. And if you're giving water to me, you're giving it to the one who sent me, which, by the way, is God, the Heavenly Father. So you want to serve God? Yeah, make a lot of money, give it to charity. You want to serve God? Yeah, go and, you know, lead a lot of people to Christ. You want to serve God? Do something for anyone. In my name, you're serving God. You're giving God a drink when you do that. How do we get there? How do we possibly, I mean, this sounds so great. Honestly, as I'm preparing this sermon, I think, man, there's so many people in this room that have been to church for a while. This is going to be boring. They all know this already. But yet, we still struggle. I still struggle. So how do we get there? And this is why, friends, brothers and sisters, I wanted so much to include the earlier verses in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. If you have a Bible with you or on your phone or smart device, you can look at it. Otherwise, listen as we read Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to 32 on how we can possibly achieve this kind of greatness. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. In the Gospel of Mark, there are 3 times Jesus predicts his passion or the fact that he will suffer and die. Each time he predicts it, the disciples are portrayed as doing something to show that they don't understand. The last time they did it, if you remember, Jesus is like, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. Peter the apostle, Jesus said to them, who am I? Who do you people say I am? They say you're a prophet. Peter, who do you guys think I am? Peter says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm going to get arrested and get tried and convicted. I'm going to get killed and died. I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter said, no, stop saying crazy talk, Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That was last time. Disciples are not that slow all the time. They realize last time Peter argued with Jesus, like, you know, Jesus called him Satan. So, okay, you know, Son of Man is going to be arrested and die. What are you guys talking about? Nothing. I don't want him to call me Satan, you know. But the basic concept here is this. The reason why you and I in the world fall back over and over again into this terrible lie that greatness is found in the attainment of rank and the entitlement of a feat, of a task, is because we deep down think that's how God works. We think that's what makes God, God. I mean, don't we worship God because he's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnibenevolent? Don't we think God is great because he's more powerful than us? He can meet our needs. Isn't that great? And truly and indeed, those definitely are part of why he's great. But the greatest feat according to the Bible was not God creating the world, but God redeeming the world. And how did he redeem the world? And get this. The reason why the disciples said, Jesus, you're crazy talk. Stop talking nonsense. We're going to figure out why among us, who's the greatest. The reason why they couldn't get over that is because their understanding of the anointed divine king that God would send to rule the world, that's the Messiah, the one who would bring justice, the one that would stop oppression and evil, punish wickedness, bring peace and reconciliation to the human race, that king, that's basically the Jewish notion of Messiah, that person is going to conquer and win. That will be the most important person and will do the most incredible feats. But how did Jesus, according to the Bible, save the world? You could put it this way. Jesus' greatest feat was treating the people who were the least important, sinners, with the most lowest of acts, dying on a cross, naked, humiliated, and in utter pain. Jesus' greatest moment in his human earthly ministry was treating unimportant people with a seemingly insignificant task that would conquer death, defeat evil, and bring justice to the universe. I mean, that's greatness. So when we worship Jesus, yes, he's holy, he's mighty, he's wise, he's infinite, he's eternal. Those are great. The Bible teaches the reason why Jesus is great among all other gods is because he laid down his life for sinners, insignificant people, you and me. Not the noblest of feats, not the noblest of tasks. He didn't throw the ring into Mount Doom. He didn't just slay the dragon. He didn't, you know, defeat the wicked witch of the West. He got himself arrested and lost a trial and lost his life. He lost. And by losing for unimportant people, he just did everything that the world needed. And if you and I are struggling to understand greatness, it's because we need to go back and remind ourselves this is what Jesus does. If you're not a Christian and you kind of don't think you need God, it's because, well, maybe because you're quite successful. I hear this all the time. Why do I need God? I'm pretty successful. I mean, they're not being pompous or arrogant. They're just saying plainly, I've got a great set of family and friends. I've got a stable job. Honestly, Enoch, I mean, your God sounds great, but I mean, I'm not the worst person in the world. I'm not like a totally terrible criminal, raper, murdering, torturing person. I'm not like that. And why do I need God? Honestly. And you know why? Because successful people have what they think they need, which is why Jesus says it's hard for a wealthy person to go to the kingdom of heaven. But if success and greatness is not those things, but it's how you treat unimportant people with seemingly insignificant tasks, then frankly, that just gets harder as you get older. That becomes more difficult as you become more established in your careers, more letters behind your name, more accolades in your bio, more children, you know, to, you know, call you mom or dad or grandma or grandfather, all those things. But this is how God melts our heart. Do you strive for rank right now? Has that been a prayer request of yours in the last year? And I just pray that I can, you know, be this way at my work. Pray that I can be this way in my job. Has been a hope and aspiration, whether privately or you've shared with people, I want to be the one that gets to do this. If so, that act itself may not be wrong. It may be exactly what God wants for you. God made Esther queen. God made Abraham rich. God made David king. But it's why. Do you need that? Do you need that title? Do you need that accomplishment because it makes you feel like you matter? Makes you feel great? Or are you saying, God, I will do that if that is what will make your name great? That's what he's calling you to do. That's what he's calling all of us. We can be a great church, not just with music or attendance or programs, but a great church with people who understand that we're called to love the people that no one may love, the unimportant people, ourselves, people around us, the weak, the poor, the oppressed, and that we are called to do that with the most basic, mundane, simplest of tasks. That's true greatness. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, I've strived for so many things in life, to be impressive, to be great, to be liked. I'm a people pleaser like perhaps many of us here. And yet, Lord, the funny thing is the most important person's opinion, we can't ever earn. We don't need to, because you love us in spite of all our brokenness, our mistakes, our sin. So why are we trying so hard? Well, I think it's because deep down we believe we need to prove ourselves to you. Lord, free us with this amazing but difficult truth. We can never prove ourselves to you. It's not that we have nothing to prove. We couldn't do it because we're utterly sinful and lost. And yet that's why you are such a great God. It's precisely because we're utterly lost that you love us and offer your hope to those created in your image. And so help us to understand that there's nothing wrong with becoming important in our fields of study, you know, going far with our education and making a big impact. But Lord, help us to do it, not because we need it, but because it will serve people, because it would glorify your name, because it would truly help others around us, because it would bring more justice and peace to this world, not because it would make us feel we're important people. Lord, if that's our purpose in life, then that's inherently selfish and doomed to failure. But help us to look at this amazing Son, Jesus Christ, whose greatest act was to people that people thought were worthless. And it was an act itself that was utter defeat. And yet through serving unimportant people, through this insignificant, shameful act of dying on a cross, you show us what true greatness is. Help us to not forego pursuing rank, but help us to do it for a whole new reason, a better reason, a reason that will actually make us more passionate about achieving these things, not for our sake, but for your glory, to make this world able to see the beauty and holiness of Jesus. Do that in our lives. Do that in our church. Do that for your sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.